Well, I assume everybody has calmed down from the 4th of July celebrations. They were exploding around our house last night, and which is fine, but I had to turn up the TV. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, so you might use the time for rebound if you need to. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your grace to us, providing us the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this evening's opportunity and pray that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us and will lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Go back to page 298. We've been a while since we were here, so let's start at least at a paragraph. Point 7 says that here are some principles from the erroneous belief held by the Jews that you believe it, that God is one. Of course, that's in our verse here. We see that the the New American Translation is that you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And so do you believe that God is one is really a question. It's do you do this beneficially? And so we've been through that little bit of exegesis. This accusation demonstrates that Judaism does not have a working object for their faith. They place their faith in rituals that have been replaced by the reality of Christ, whom they reject. And as a result, the Jews place their faith in God the Father. But God holds them responsible, as he does all mankind, for their sins, which can only be forgiven by faith alone in Christ alone. And so the Jews, of course, do have this idea that they are worshiping God, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai. And therefore they mistakenly ignore the Messiah, which is the source of salvation. Belief in God, as we're learning from this passage, does not save you. Believing in God is true, right, and necessary. But it has nothing to do with salvation. God has provided the means of salvation through the second person, the Trinity, Jesus Christ. One's faith must be placed in him for the salvation of the soul. So belief in God is a legitimate working object, but he is not the working object for acquiring salvation. Now, the authorized working object for salvation then is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was clearly revealed in the Tanakh. And I thought it was interesting to bring this point to view because of the Jews' rejection of Messiah in the first century, and therefore James has to face that issue himself. In Daniel 9:25, there provides a clock so that the Jews will have some general idea of when Messiah will arrive in human history. So, writes Daniel, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, and that was issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 B.C. to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This is documented in Nehemiah chapters 2 through 6. Until Messiah the Prince, that's the first advent, there will be 7 weeks. Weeks, therefore, is indicated by the Hebrew word, which is translates into English heptad. And that is a grouping of seven. And the groups are made up of years, so it's a seven-year period. And therefore, until Messiah the Prince, the second advent, there will be seven heptads, or 49 years, and 62 heptads, or 434 years, a total of 69 heptads, or 483 years. And you remember from our previous studies in this passage that there's one heptad missing. It should equate out to 490 years, and therefore the missing heptad is the tribulation, which is something that is yet future. So this takes the Jewish nation up to the first advent of Christ and the dispensation of the hypostatic union, after which the mystery dispensation of the church follows his ascension into heaven. And that would be, of course, at the rapture of the church. This is something that we look forward to and hope it happens a week from Tuesday. but it probably will not. I am firmly convinced that there's a lot more yet to be done on planet Earth with regard to providing witnesses for the prosecution. Also, client nations have to go from time to time into a period of testing to see if the people that remain in the client nation at that particular moment have what it takes to restore order. And it is the pivot that is primarily responsible for that. And over the course of 242 years, we've been able to maintain our freedom because there has been foundational concepts of establishment variety that have kept the general population at bay, laws and so on, concepts from the Constitution. And then there are those who misbehave and therefore have to be dealt with by the legal system. But when there's a loss of thought, it goes beyond what the laws say. It goes beyond what culture generally recommends in a client nation. And so we're seeing a breakdown in thought in our country. And we're also at the same time seeing the visibility of a great number of people who are establishment-oriented and therefore have been alerted to the fact that we are in danger of losing our freedom due to the loss of thought by many. And whether there are those who subscribe to establishment viewpoint who are a portion of those who have the real power, and that's members of the pivot who have a huge inventory of biblical ideas in their souls and continue to utilize that inventory on a daily basis, this is the power for maintaining freedom in a client nation. And therefore, we're in a moment of our history to see whether the pivot can hold. And whether it will or not remains to be seen, but our duty is to not be stressed about it, just keep moving forward. In this passage, we see that there is going to be a rapture, but I think God is interested to see how well Client Nation America is going to do in this particular moment of testing. So not recognizing the Jesus Christ as Messiah has blinded the minds of the Jews for over two millennia. Yet David gave them a time clock that counted down to his arrival in Jerusalem and his public ministry, to which many were witnesses. Now, second sentence in James 2:19 is, "You do well." This is not what is found in the Greek. It is not a declarative sentence, but an interrogative. It is made up of the present active indicative of the verb poieo, a completed action producing something obvious. It is followed by the adverb kalos, well or beneficially. And so this forms an interrogative, do you do this beneficially? It is followed, therefore, by James getting sarcastic. In doing so, he makes a crucial point to these Jews that is a serious attention getter. The demons also believe and shudder. So do you do this beneficially? The demons also believe that there's one God, and they shudder. So the plural form of daimonion refers to the fallen angels who followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God in eternity past. Their post-fall fate is described by John in Revelation 12:4. Here's how that reads. Then his tail... And in context, it's a dragon's power in his tail, and it represents Lucifer's power. In verses 1 through 3, the dragon is introduced. And, of course, it is pictorial for something that is very dangerous and powerful, and this imagery is assigned to Lucifer. And then his tail dragged away one-third of the stars of heaven. The stars here makes reference to angels. They are fallen angels in this case. Let's do a little work on the word stars as far as how it applies in this particular context. You have the word aster, which is translated star or stars in New Testament Greek. And those who wrote the New Testament did so in a period of history when no one understood what the lights in the heavens really were. And so they were called aster or stars. They did not understand planets, and some of the planets moved around as they must do in their orbits. And therefore, they call those wandering stars. So sometimes we had to do some research back when we were studying the birth of Christ and determine whether we were referencing a planet or an actual star. And so that's why we have stars here in this context. And therefore it is pictorial for the angels. So there's a footnote that amplifies this concept. Stars refer here to the angelic population. Angels predate the creation of the universe. In Job 38, 1 through 7, God instructs Job about the creation of the earth. After describing its original creation, God indicates that the angelic hordes celebrated the event, as is noted in Job 38, verse 7, which reads, "When the morning stars, the angels, sang together, and the sons of God," that's the entire angelic creation at that time, "shouted for joy." There was later a rebellion, but at this particular point, there's no human race. The angels had to fall before there was a need to bring forth another group of individuals known as Homo sapiens. We are created less than the angels. With one exception, we have the same free will. So our volition is going to be tested, although we are minor by compared to the creation of the angels. These are absolute geniuses. They have great abilities, great intelligence, and all these other aspects you would imagine. So they made the mistake of rebelling against God. God's idea is to put forth a group of individuals less than the angels, but with free will. And can these individuals, less than the angels, make the good decision to believe in Christ for salvation? And therefore, it's calling out witnesses for the prosecution in the process and over the course of the human history. And therefore, Revelation 12:4 gives us this idea, which reads, "And his tail," dragon's power, that would be Lucifer's power, "dragged away one-third of the stars of heaven." The stars here refer to angels, which we've just noted, and here it makes reference to the fallen angels. So one-third of the angels. Now, how many angels are there? We find certain words in Scripture. Myriad is one that is often used. And when it is used, it means a number that is without count or understanding. It's a tremendously large number, and therefore God does not see the need to give us an actual number of the angelic population. They're just called myriad. And so there are many of them, and however many there were, one-third of them were rebelled. And through, meaning God's exiled them to the earth, and through a dragon one-third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon, that's Lucifer, stood before the woman, that's Mary, who was about to deliver the child for the purpose that when she might give birth, he, Lucifer, might devour her son, Jesus Christ. And so that's imagery out of Revelation. It's chapter 12. So it's things that are taking place in the tribulation. Now, here's some information about all of that. An angel, angelos, is a messenger or communicator, an envoy, one who brings news. Angels are also described as morning stars. We just noted that in Job 38, 7. Stars of God, mentioned in Isaiah 14, 13, which is the revelation of Lucifer's rebellion. Ministering spirits, Hebrews 1, 14. Stars of heaven, Revelation 12, 4, we just noted. The Bible describes their number as myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands in Revelation 5, 11. The figurative meaning, the patriarchs observed the stars in Genesis 37, 9 as metaphors drawn from the starry world, came into fluent and early use. Stars were frequently employed as symbols of persons in exalted stations. For example, a star shall come forth from Jacob, designates King David. That's noted in Numbers 24, 17. And, of course, Messiah. The patriarchs are called stars in Genesis 37, 9. The stars denote the princes, rulers, and nobles of the earth in Daniel 8:10, and in Revelation chapter 6:13, chapter 8 verses 10 through 12, chapter 9 verse 1, chapter 12 verse 4. Christ is called the morning star as he introduced the light of the gospel day, revealing more fully the truths of God than the ancient prophets. And this is done by him in Revelation 22:16, that is in the eternal state. So, the demons are also said by James to believe God is one. The verb to believe is the present active indicative of pisteuo. It is obvious that even the fallen angels are able to place their faith in the working object of God the Father. These demons are the recipients of God's eternal condemnation to the lake of fire. This shows a little bit about this process. The title of this visual is The Judgment of Sin, Human Good, and Evil at the Great White Throne. And so we see with regard to sin that has been judged on the cross. So sin is not an issue. The issue is instead, what think ye of Christ? But when it comes to human good and evil, that was not handled at the cross. Human good and evil is a part of the human condition because we have a sinful nature. Our sin nature takes us not only to places that are designated as sin in Scripture, but also lead us to erroneous concepts, ideas, and therefore behavior patterns. The lust patterns are involved in that. And from that, those who are believers in reversionism, those who are unbelievers oftentimes find themselves wanting to be accepted by society, and so they perform what they believe are good works. The good works are classified in Scripture as human good and ultimately evil if it metastasizes even farther. And so God rejected this at the cross. Jesus Christ was absolute perfection. Everything he did on the cross was absolute good. He resolved the sin problem of the human race. But therefore we have human good and evil, which is primarily what put him there, and therefore that is rejected. So as we go through our lives, we're going to fight a battle of divine good versus human good. And the more we know of Scripture and have it retained in our souls that we can delve into, utilize by application, then we avoid getting involved in emotional things like human good and getting involved in joining into some kind of movement which is evil. And so this is the thing that is rejected at the cross, but it's not dealt with. This is going to carry out to the great white throne. There are going to be those that live throughout the entire history of humanity. I don't know how far done we are, but let's just say we're halfway. And then there's a lot of people yet to come who are going to reject Christ as Savior. They're going to get involved in human good and evil. And as a result of that, they will arrive at the great white throne. Now, the sin has been judged on the cross, so their sins were judged, but they never were forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, they're going to be judged at that point by their human good and evil. Can their human good and evil in any way equate with the work of Christ on the cross? And the verdict will say no. And therefore, as a result of that judgment, they're going to be sent down for all eternity. This is the eternal state here, for all eternity in the lake of fire. And this occurs after human history is over, but before the new heavens and the new earth are created. And so that's the problem that these Jews are facing. They face that today. We are given from Old Testament theology and from New Testament revelation, we understand that the Jews are special people that Lucifer wants to destroy. There are Jews who are going to believe in Christ as time goes on. There's always a group of Messianic Jews around, and there are many today. I quoted to you the other day, I think it was a Sunday or so ago, the concept of the Jews being in the Old Testament and therefore looking forward to the cross. But they refused to do that, and therefore they had their observation of the Old Testament, and they therefore bought into the ritual rather than the reality. And there was even a guy in the article that I quoted to you that said that all that was revealed in the Old Testament was pretty much just a fairy tale. It was not reality. It was to teach principles and concepts and ideas of that nature. Well, then there are no Jews. If Abraham was a fictitious character, then there aren't any Jews, because he brought about the first Jew, he and Sarah, named Isaac. Then Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, including the tribe of Judah, which produced the Messiah. So if what that particular professor believes is true, then they're correct in saying that there's only one God, because there could be no Messiah without Abraham. That's not true, quite obviously, I hasten to add. But nevertheless, if they believe that, then they can never get around to the Messiah, because there can't be one. Although prophesied and given a time clock to introduce him into history by Daniel, which we noted earlier. Okay, there's that. So these demons are also said by James to believe God is one. The verb to believe is the present active indicative of pisteuo. It is obvious that even the fallen angels are able to place their faith in the working object of God the Father. These demons are the recipients of God's eternal condemnation to the lake of fire. Now, the present tense is retroactive, progressive present, denoting that which has begun in the past and then continues into the present. Now, we may call the present tense here one of duration. The active voice indicates that the fallen angels produce the action of believing that God is one. And the indicative mood certifies this belief as an ongoing fact, as a fact today. They believe that God is one. Yahweh, Elohim, El. Because of this fact, these fallen angels are said by James to shudder. Another retroactive progressive present tense. It's an active voice indicative mood of friso. They all know that God is one in essence, that He is the absolute authority over all His creation, and that their ultimate sentence to the lake of fire is incontrovertible and it is immutable. Therefore, they shudder. So there is God the Father, first person of the Trinity. There is God the Father who created the angels. God the Father who created the human race through Jesus Christ in Eden. There is God the Father who is the one that has the integrity that brought everything into being. And all of these things are understood by the Jews, but they reject the fact that that is one person of the Trinity, that Messiah is Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and God the Holy Spirit. Forgetting these things, ignoring them, rejecting them, deals them a great deal of horror in the future. And since the angels shudder when they understand that God the Father has condemned them, then they're going to understand, they're going to shudder as well. But maybe not now. Knowing the certainty of their eternal fate, they are in open, unfettered rebellion for or against any concept, idea, mindset, policy, strategy, or rationale that can delay the inevitable. Knowing the certainty of their eternal fate, they're in open, unfettered rebellion. Why? To delay the inevitable. The longer they can stretch out time, the better it is for them. The demons are free to function on planet Earth. They're carrying out Lucifer's strategy. When someone is indwelt in a position of high authority, then they have power to communicate and therefore implement concepts and ideas that favor the Luciferian strategy. And therefore, through that demon-possessed individual's power and influence, he can recruit others who are demon-influenced. They therefore put these policies into play, and therefore there is a delay in the advance of the plan of God in the church age. We see this going on right now in this client nation. It's been going on for 50 years, but it has metastasized under the presidency of Donald Trump. They hate him. They want him destroyed. They know if they assassinate him, which is a completely stupid idea, that was simply weld in place the situation that they abhor the most. So we've got an invisible war that's almost come out into the clear light of day. When you see how these people behave, the hatred that underwrites all of their comments, this is coming right out of the concept of human good. They believe that they're correct, and evil. Therefore, it has metastasized into a large group of people who want to overthrow the country. Why would Lucifer want to do that? Because it is a client nation. He wants to run everyone's lives according to his modus operandi, his concept of how things ought to be, which is usually in the neighborhood of communism, socialism, and that kind of thing. He's tried it a number of times, and I've told you often that I think he is over a period of many centuries trying out certain individuals to see what personality would best be the beast dictator. And so he's interviewing people in a sense. He's trying people out, taking their good concepts and saying this really worked well on this occasion in that period of history, but these did not. And so he's still trying to find that personality that has all of the attributes necessary to push his agenda forward and lead him to the point to where he can have global control of everybody. This no borders concept is right down his alley. The idea of all of the nations coming together, the United Nations, is right out of the heart of hell as an idea. And so if he can have a number of nations say, we can have no borders, everybody's free to come in, we just don't need to have any of these rules about who can be in a country or not, then that's playing right down Lucifer's alley. He loves that idea because ultimately some one person, as time passes, will wind up being the power that rules the entire planet. Jesus Christ prevents this from occurring through the power of the pivot in a client nation in the church age. And therefore, we're very responsible for playing our part in keeping this concept and idea at bay. So, we've got Friso. They all know that God is one in essence, that he is the absolute authority over all his creation, and that their ultimate sentence to the lake of fire is incontrovertible and immutable. Knowing the certainty of their eternal fate, so that's an important concept there. Their fate is a certainty. But a lot of people were going to be thrown into the milieu of Luciferian strategies in the process. Many client nations have fallen. That's why we have a book called Gospel's Missionary Journey, because the missionaries had to go on a journey. They started in Central Europe, came to Western Europe, and then over to the Western Hemisphere. That's the United States of America. And it's because those client nations could not sustain themselves, so the pivot had to move. And it kept moving until finally from Great Britain they said, we've had enough of this, we will go to the New World, as it was called. And so client nation America became the haven of refuge for those who were among the pivot. Where shall we go next is the question. Therefore, this client nation has to be sustained, and it's our responsibility to do our part in the process of that mission. Knowing the certainty of their eternal fate, they are in open, unfettered rebellion for or against any concept, idea, mindset, policy, strategy, or rationale that can delay the inevitable. Top priority among their modi operandi is to attack the gospel of Jesus Christ by altering its faith alone foundation into a system of works for salvation, convincing the saved that their works, regardless of their working objects, are the means of pleasing God and advancing His plan. keeping the unsaved satisfied with their lifestyles and in opposition to the Bible and its teachings. That's a strategy right there. And it summarizes, at least to some degree, what's going on in this country, because the pivot needs to be brought down. Believers need to be propagandized. These kinds of things are constantly going on, but it's reaching fever pitch presently. The following observations of those who populate the demonic forces provide the background behind their commander's desperate attempt to delay the second advent of Jesus Christ. First of all, the commanding officer of the demonic forces is the cherub-ranked angel, whom we refer to as Satan, but his real name is found in Isaiah 14:12, which reads, How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Let's take a look at our next do you have a circle going around? Yeah. Okay. I don't know how to blow it up, but I want to look at this one right here. Can you see that? Okay. Okay. Let me look at it. What this has on this slide here is eternity past. Okay. The lake of fire was created in eternity past. That's when the angels fell. There's no need for us until the angels fell. And so that they were sentenced to the lake of fire. Notice they were sentenced there. Matthew 25:41, Jesus points that out. Then we have time. That's to accommodate the human race. And so we have the creation of the universe. During the angelic population. The universe was created. They cheered it. We've noted it in our verse. But there was no human race. So when they fell, then the universe also fell. And that's Genesis 1:2. And then it had to be restored for a human occupation. That's Genesis 1:3 and following. And that brings us to the concept of time. Time as far as the human race is concerned, as opposed to eternity past. And so now we have time. And then we have out here at the end of time, that's Revelation 20 verses 10 through 15, we move into the eternal future. That's after the millennial kingdom is over, after there's also been those angels already sentenced to the lake of fire, will be incarcerated there. And those homo sapiens who are guilty at the great white throne judgment will be incarcerated there. Then you'll have the new heavens and the new earth, and that will be eternity future. Okay, what I'm pointing out here is about this fellow that is identified in Isaiah 14:12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Okay, that is Lucifer. And so Lucifer is going to be noted in our next one here, if I can get it to come up. You will see this in order of the resurrections. These slides hopefully will be on the internet after we get done here tonight. I want to briefly go through it so we can amplify who's being discussed here. You have the order of the resurrections. It starts in eternity past. Then we have just gone through a little bit of a summary about how time began for the human race. That's the age of the Gentiles begins there and the age of Israel. And we see, of course, a lot of details regarding that since we've observed Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in our recent studies. Therefore, the incarnation occurs when Messiah actually enters into human history. That is approximately a 33-year period of time that is superjacent with the church age. and therefore, superadjacent with the dispensation of Israel. And then we move into the church age in Acts chapter 2. And so that will be terminated at the rapture of the church. We'll have the 70th heptad of Daniel for the tribulation, 7 years long. Jesus Christ's second advent closes out that dispensation. And then after he does some reorganization of things, he will open up his millennial kingdom, which will be the final dispensation. When it is over with, there will be the eternal future, and that will be the dealings with those fallen angels as well as those in the human realm who rejected Christ as Savior. So we'll shut this down. Let's talk about the name of Lucifer now. In the Hebrew, this title reads Hallel Ben Shaker. The King James Bible translates Hallel with a Latin noun that refers to the morning star, and it is called Lucifer. That is Latin, as is pointed out here, and that word was taken by the writers of the King James Version to identify Lucifer. And that would be, of course, this man we're talking about here, this cherub-ranked angel who rebelled, led the rebellion. So Lucifer's strategy is to delay God carrying out his demonic rebel sentence to the lake of fire and eternal prison mentioned by our Lord in Matthew 25:41. So it's always good to remember that in eternity past, Lucifer was sentenced to the lake of fire, but not incarcerated. He will not be incarcerated until after human history is over. This is brought to our attention in Matthew 25:41. Then he, Jesus Christ, at the second advent, will answer them on his left. This is condemnation of unbeliever Gentiles in context. Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire. That's the lake of fire that has been prepared for the devil, Lucifer, and his angels, demons. So we have a lake of fire that was prepared for whom? Lucifer and his angels. And that is empty right now. There's not going to be anybody to get there for a while. It'll be at least 7 years and before you get to your first occupants. It could be longer. Assuming the rapture happens today. So this is the Lord giving us information in couched language. It says, then he, this is Jesus Christ of the second advent. This is red ink in your Bibles. This is Jesus Christ who's saying this. Then he, capital E, myself, Jesus Christ, will answer them on his left, condemnation of unbeliever Gentiles. This is the evaluation of people in the millennial kingdom by Jesus Christ at second advent time. Depart from me, you accursed. Depart where? Into the eternal fire. Okay? The lake of fire that has been prepared for the devil, Lucifer, and his angels, demons. From this, we're able to conclude that the demon's faith in God produces something. It produces pride, arrogance, human good and evil in the Judaizers, and it produces shuddering among the demons. Their faith in the working object of God the Father produces something. They're shuddering from the knowledge that they have used their law of freedom to buy their way into eternal judgment in the lake of fire. That's how they use their law of freedom. Angels have volition. We're equal with the angels in that category. We too have free will. We can make choices. Law of freedom. The law is that you're free individually to make your own choices by utilizing your own free will. You can make bad choices or good ones. You can make non-biblical choices or biblical ones. You can follow good guidance or not. You can be right or you can be wrong, but you're free to do that. You're an independent entity. That is a concept and a principle that a lot of people in this country ignore to their peril. And especially those who are beating the drums of rebellion as we speak. You are free to make the decisions you make, but the decisions you make sometimes will be called into question by law or by consequences. And there are going to be a lot of people in this country who are making poor decisions from a position of weakness that is going to eventuate in them having a hard time in their lives because they did not acquire the working object of the Word of God for making the decisions that they've made. And I'm speaking of the believers in this country. Well, we know about the unbelievers. Their faith in the working object of God the Father produces something. They're shuddering from the knowledge that they have used their law of freedom to buy their way into eternal judgment. See, when somebody's caught doing something wrong, they weren't quite clear on the fact that they had screwed up and made a bad choice, and then it's pointed out clear as day, maybe to a jury or a judge or a police officer, no, that's against the law, and we'll write you up for that. They shudder. They shudder because the law now has found them out. And they, whatever the penalty is, you shudder about it. Well, this shuddering has to do with eternity in the lake of fire. So why do people hate the idea of dying and often struggle to survive even when it becomes obvious that their time on this planet is nearing its end? Because they do not have confidence in the answer to this question. What's next? Do you not know? People who don't know want to keep living. They don't know what's on the other side. There are those who go to church every Sunday and will tell you, I hope that I've been good enough to go to heaven when I die. That is the wrong idea. If you're asking that question, then you probably ought to know the answer, but you don't. I hope I'm good enough. Friend, nobody is good enough. Nobody's good enough. Somebody had to be good for us. And that would be Christ, who took upon himself the sins of the world, yours included, and was judged for them. They are forgiven and only forgiven when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you try to work your way, work for Jesus, work for God, work for this, that, or the other thing, try to be good, do good things in the community, and maybe I'll be good enough to go to heaven. You will not get there unless you're just a confused believer who knows nothing, but you have placed your faith in Christ, but someone propagandized you at some church that I've heard of that if you don't have enough good works, you're not going to get there because you were not really saved in the process. Protestant churches, that's evil to the core. The believer who has unwavering confidence in the working object of the Word of God knows from Scripture that his personal faith in Jesus Christ resulted in the imputation of eternal life. From that initial confidence emerges absolute confidence that at physical death, his soul and spirit will go to heaven in the presence of the Lord. That's what's next for those who believed in Christ. There are people on our prayer list. This page right here, page is full. Some of them are sick. Some of them have injuries, things that they will recover from. But there are others who are in the valley. And I'm just telling you right now, I can't speak for all of them on the non-member list, which is at the bottom. For the people here that have been added, I don't know their status. And let's just hope they're saved, but I don't know. But there are people on this list here who are believers and they know what's next. Let's just say that a person's got a dread disease of some kind. What's next? Complete healing. When? Pretty soon. The people who have the problem with it, and certainly we do not in any way begrudge that, completely understand this, but they do not want their loved one to go yet. And that's completely understandable. And so the people we have sympathy for are those who are left behind. And so we write sympathy notes, and which is the proper thing to do if you know someone personally. We write sympathy notes. But what about the deceased? They are happy as punch. They're better now. Whatever was wrong, they're healed. They have an interim body. They're with the Lord. They're in heaven for all eternity. They're happy as they can get. And that is the comfort that people left behind need to have in order to orient and adjust eventually from the sorrow that initially invades the soul when someone very close to them dies. But there's the promised future reunion. And that, of course, is the second area where everyone that's a believer can be happy. So there's always happiness somewhere, no matter what, if you're a member of the royal family of God. So therefore, this viewpoint about death is that it is simply the transfer of time to eternity. The believer who has unwavering confidence in the working object of the Word of God knows from Scripture that his personal faith in Jesus Christ resulted in the imputation of eternal life. Everyone who's been properly evangelized, in other words, have you placed your faith in Christ? They understand the meaning of that and have responded to it. That means that they have eternal life. John 3:16 is clear as thunder on that. From that initial confidence emerges absolute confidence that at physical death, his soul and spirit will go to heaven in the presence of the Lord. Therefore, his viewpoint about death is that it is simply the transfer out of time into eternity. Paul speaks of this transition in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and he is a new creature. That's a new spiritual species. You now have something that the ordinary Homo sapiens does not have. You have a human spirit. You have eternal life. Therefore, you have something about you that lasts forever. The body will be exchanged, but the soul and the spirit carry on. Your soul, your spirit has eternal life to be spent in heaven with Christ, to do things with Him and for Him. You are going to start out at the evaluation tribunal eventually. And you're going to have a resurrection body due to the rapture. And then you'll move into the millennial kingdom with the responsibilities that will be placed upon you based on your advance in the church age. The ancient things have vanished. Behold, they have become a new species. The term new creature translates the word kainos. Katesis, krinos, katesis, two words together here. We enter this life in what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15:44 as a natural body. That's psychikos plus soma, human or natural body, which is genetically flawed by the sin nature in every cell. That's how you got here. So, you know, women have babies, and everybody gathers around. There's going to be a new event here pretty soon. Everybody's going to gather around, and the baby is the prettiest thing that they've ever seen. Just absolutely gorgeous. You're going to name him a name, name her a name. And then everybody's going to send a little gift or something, and it's going to do all that. And then the kid is going to grow up, and we'll turn two. And then you will realize that he was not as perfect as you had imagined 2 years ago. He's a hellion. He's trying to tear everything up. He's doing whatever he wants to do. No holds barred. And then he'll hit 13. He'll be temporarily classified as possibly insane. And then as time marches on toward 21, he will be certified certainly as a maniac. Especially if it's a male. And then he'll move into the 20s and make a bunch of stupid decisions, but will be properly educated by the parents and have some theology in his soul, making the advance in the spiritual life, so that when he gets to be 27, he will be an individual he can contribute to in a positive way to society. Nevertheless, still flawed, like we all are. Paul speaks of the spiritual body. When the person places his personal faith in Christ for salvation, he instantly becomes a new spiritual species. Not a human one, not a new human one. It's still corrupt. But a new spiritual species. Homo sapiens physically, but new in species spiritually. Now, the physical body is carnal, possessing the sin nature, which eventuates in physical death. The spiritual body possesses eternal life that eventuates in a resurrection body at the rapture of the church. So you trade off the broken down, corrupt, sinful body for a perfect one. Not bad, huh? But you've got to go through the process of getting there. And you've got to make decisions from your law of liberty in order to arrive at the end game that you hope for. And therefore, the law of liberty is going to introduce to you at some point the gospel of Christ. And you have yes or no. Law of liberty says you can accept or reject. Nobody forces you to, anybody that forces you to believe the gospel has betrayed the concept of the law of liberty. So you say, yeah, I believe that. But your body of corruption is still there, but you have now become a new spiritual species. And then there's going to be time and you will ultimately die. And when you do, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And that means that you are now in heaven. The interim body will last until the rapture of the church. Those are the people that come back in the air. See? And then they go first. The body, air, they get to go. Then those who are standing around, still alive, Homo sapiens, corrupt physical body. Boom. All of a sudden, they have a resurrection body. Up they go. And that's in the Thessalonians, the first and second, by the way. We noted the second's argument with the first one. So, all of these things are occurring. That is what you know you can count on. Except for the rapture of the church, you know exactly what's going to happen to you when you die. Those standing around are not going to die. There's going to be a generation that won't die. And that'll be the rapture generation. Everybody wants to be in the rapture generation. You ought to be wanting to be a person who has positive historical impact in your generation. That it was your attention to the Word of God, your inculcation of it, your application of the Word of God on a continuing basis that provided the power of the pivot in your personal history that sustained the client nation for yet another generation or two or 10 or 50 or 100. Stay here and do your duty. God will take care of the rapture when He's ready. Faith in Christ results in the believer overcoming death. His new spiritual species, with the imputation of eternal life, will live forever, temporarily in time, until the carnal body is eliminated at physical death, and eternally, first in interim body until the rapture, and later in resurrection body. So you know the sequence of events. There are two that could occur. One is when you die, interim body, then at the rapture, resurrection body. Or the generation that lives humanly in the rapture generation, and therefore when Christ comes back, boom, instantly out of a physical human body into a permanent eternal resurrection body. That's the two sequences that could occur, and I would recommend you concentrate on the first one I mentioned. Unbelievers who experience physical death without having believed in Christ for salvation exit this life to be incarcerated in the torments compartment of Hades until the end of the millennium. Now that is at least, a person that dies today has at least 1,007 years minimum in torments. And by the way, the earth will last that long. I subscribe to Scientific American. Scientific American has given me all this. I love going through it because these yokels who have many degrees under their name, we have an AB degree. They got out of college and they have all these other degrees, like the doctor of this, that, and the other thing, and many of the other things. And they write these articles. And we're worried about the earth somehow not surviving the heat that we are suffering through here in the middle of America. 96 degrees yet again today. In July. Which is, by the way, fine with me. But it's 96 degrees. And they say, these guys say, well, the earth is going to just heat up and just burn up. Well, it'll be a fire maybe, but the fire will last for 1,007 years minimum. Okay, let's shut this down. At that future date, which until the rapture occurs is always at least 1,007 years and 1 second in the future, unbelievers must remain in torments until the Lord detonates the universe into oblivion, forecast by Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. So, the Bible is crystal clear about the future of the human race and the universe in which it functions. Scientists who buy into Darwinian evolutionary speculations busy themselves in pursuing a hypothesis based on the false premise that there is life elsewhere in the universe. I have an article from Scientific American, and I will entertain you with this article on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that what we've heard will be metastasized into our souls by not only positive volition, but the grace ministry of the Holy Spirit for application to our personal lives. Motivate us by this advantage as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.